James Emery White tells the following story about his visit to the Eagle and Child pub in Great Britain, the place where C.S. Lewis and his friends used to meet. One day, as I sat at my favorite little table and another stream of tourists entered and left, I heard the manager muttering, "Those bloody Christians." I was enough of a regular to feel comfortable to ask him, what did he mean by that? "Take a look at this," he said, holding up a menu. "They cost me £2 each, £2. I ordered hundreds of them, and now I only have 10 left because they keep getting nicked." "You mean people are stealing them?" I asked incredulously. "Yeah, those bloody Christians, they take the menus." And I couldn't ask but help. "Why do they take the menus?" "I don't know. It's what they can get their hands on, I suppose," he answered. It got so bad, I started making copies of the menus that they could take for free, but they still take the good ones. "I'm surprised they don't try and take what's on the walls," I said. Then, looking at the pictures and the plaques, and particularly the framed handwritten letters from Lewis and Tolkien and others, "Oh, those aren't real," he said. "Those are just copies, because they still get taken. I never put the real ones up." He paused for a moment and said, "What gets me is all these people come in for Lewis are supposed to be Christians, right?" "Yeah," I thought to myself, "they are." The irony is bitter. The manager of the Child and Eagle pub holds Christians and Christianity itself in disdain because of the behavior of the Christians who flock to pay homage to Lewis. Many wouldn't dare drink a pint, but they'll gladly steal. It's a great story that illustrates a real issue for Christians, a real issue for you and for me, that we all have issues with our character. Everyone does. See, character is our moral and ethical strength or our moral and ethical weakness. Character is who we are, who we really are. Personal character is who you are when no one is looking. That's an important evaluation point for our character. What do you do? What do you say? What do you watch when no one is looking? That's an important evaluation point on what our true character is. Public character is who you are when everyone is looking. This is often when we're on our best behavior, when the best of us is shining through. When what you do and what you say when someone is looking is another great evaluation point of what our true character is. Godly character for a Christian is integrity. That's when who you are when no one is looking is the same as who you are when everyone is looking. Like that interest said, we might refuse to drink a pint because everyone will see us, while at the same time steal a menu while no one is looking. That is not godly character. Are we serving and looking good for those to see us here at church or at work or at home or in the privacy of our, in our own lives? We do things that we would never do if someone was watching. Now, we all struggle with that. That's real. But we also all know that that's not godly character. And sometimes, sadly, our lack of godly character invades the church. Anyone who's been in church long enough knows that sometimes some ungodly things happen even within the church. Gossip and manipulations and power and lies and selfishness and control and personal agendas and slander and on and on and on. And of course, anyone who's been in church long enough also knows that those moments are often met with overflowing grace and love and forgiveness and unity and understanding and hope and encouragement and mercy and compassion and on, because we all struggle with our godly character. We all do. But that also puts us all on the same ground of needing forgiveness and understanding. And therefore, it all puts us on the same ground to offer forgiveness and understanding. Pastors and deacons and song leaders and instrumentalists, anyone who comes up on this platform, any teacher, any leader throughout our church will at times disappoint you. So what do we do with that? We do the same thing with that we'd want them to do for us. We forgive. We extend our compassion. We uplift them in grace. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. there's any hope for any church to stay unified and focused on God's mission, we must be steeped in humility with love and forgiveness. Folks, God has gathered and continues to gather more numbers, adding to our church. But yet we must never forget that we are a great group of sinners, saved by grace, kept by grace, and on our journey only through God's grace. So we must be a place where grace abounds, where love and forgiveness overflows, where we together are striving to fulfill these words of Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which God has called you, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Though our character will falter and fail at times, our godly character must come through with understanding and forgiveness and love and unity. See, our scripture passage today is about character. It's about challenge to our character. So please open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 8, says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father, we come to you this morning as we've been going through our study here in 1 Timothy. We come to this passage today and we ask that you would illuminate to us, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would teach us the eternal, timeless truth of your word. And we would apply it to our lives and be challenged. We would see your beauty and your plan and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we come to this passage today, we come, as always, with a great desire to know God's timeless word and truth. This passage is often accompanied by two great errors. One is that the passage and the truth is just not taught. It's just completely ignored. We cannot and we will not do that. The other passage, the other thing that happens is that this passage gets overly applied with the wrong emphasis. And we cannot and do that either. We must take the truth as it's presented from God's word without adding to it or without taking away from it. In our passage today, the Bible is speaking to both genders with the same focus on propriety and public worship. Both genders are to live holy lives and participate in God's design for them in public worship. Our first point today is that men of character in the church bring unity to God's church. Again, it's important to remember that the key verse of 1 Timothy is in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, because it sets the stage on how to apply these verses that we are studying today. This letter was written to instruct a young minister, Timothy, on how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. The passage we're going to look at today is in the same context as last week's sermon. It's going to be in the same context as next week's sermon. It has to do with how people ought to conduct themselves in public worship, how our outward actions in public worship should be consistent with our inward attitudes, how our hands should match our hearts. Now, again, Paul talks about prayer here. In the beginning of chapter 2, our sermon last week, he talked about how all believers should pray for all people. Now he's specifically talking to men. He instructs that men everywhere should lift holy hands in prayer. He specifically uses the word for male, and not a generic version that could be used to mean man or mankind or people. Paul's addressing men. Paul in verse 8 here is addressing men, first with the important issues of public worship, and next he'll address women with important issues of public worship. Men are to be leaders in the church, leading in prayer. This is not at all excluding women from praying in the church. Rather, Paul is highlighting that men are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in the church as they are in their homes. Verse 8 says that men are to lift holy hands in prayer. The adjective holy describes the heart of the one who is praying. Holy isn't really describing the man's hands, but his heart. To lift holy hands is to pray with God's intentions first, to pray Godward, to pray from a clean and pure heart. All prayers, every prayer, should be done with holiness as the inner attitude of our soul. Holiness here has the idea of pure or cleansed or consecrated. It was customary for Jewish men to pray with their arms extended and their hands open to heaven. Now, our traditional posture of praying is to bow our heads, to fold our hands, to close our eyes. This is nowhere commanded in the scripture. It's just our usual way of praying. Actually, there's many postures of prayer throughout the Bible. There's standing with outstretched arms. There's kneeling. There's standing or sitting. There's bowing the head. There's lifting the eyes. There's falling on the ground. You see, the important thing is not the posture of the body, but it's always the posture of the heart. The important thing in prayer is not the posture of our body, but it's always the posture of our heart. Verse 8 says that men are to lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's not possible to lift holy hands in prayer with anger and quarreling. If we have anger or quarreling, then we do not have holiness in our prayers. You must first deal with the anger and quarreling before your prayers can be described as pure or cleansed or consecrated. Men aren't just supposed to lead in prayer, but in holy prayer, with prayer from hearts without anger or disputing. So do you see a very important implication in this verse? See, men are supposed to lead in the church, making sure that their relationships are current, that their relationships are free from anger and quarreling. If men are leading in the church with holy hands, that means they're leading in the church in reconciliation. That means they're leading in the church in conflict resolution. That means they're leading in the church in unifying the church in love and forgiveness. By obeying this verse, men can bring greater unity and health to the church. Jesus captured the essential principle of this verse for all of us to follow in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. It says, therefore, if you have an offering, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. If we are angry with someone, or if we're involved in some kind of quarreling or clash, then we're supposed to deal with that first before we come to offer our service or our worship to God. How would our church change if we did this? How would churches change if men took the lead in making sure that their relationships in the church were all in good standing? Now, it must be mentioned, however, that it is possible to lift hands in prayer with anger and quarreling. It is possible to put on a public character, who you are when people are looking. We can do that so good that probably no human even knows, but God knows if we're lifting hands or holy hands. God wants us to deal with our wrong attitudes and sins before we come to Him in public worship and prayer. So men are supposed to lead in prayer to public services, but they're supposed to do so with holy hearts that match holy hands without anger or quarreling. Men, does the attitude of your prayer match the reality of your heart? Are you leading the church in reconciling relationships? If there's someone in your life, anyone, with whom your relationship could be described as angry or quarrelsome, to be a spiritual leader, you need to go and reconcile that relationship in the name of Christ. Next, Paul talks about women in a local church. women of character in the church focused on inner beauty. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy while Timothy was pastoring in the city of Ephesus. You know, in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. The goddess Artemis had been worshipped for centuries in Ephesus with multiple temples. The temple that stood in New Testament times was amazing. The ancient historian Pliny records that the length of the temple was 425 feet and the width was 225 feet. There were 127 columns, some 60 feet high, that supported the roof. And it was mostly made of polished marble. Its size is very close to two football fields. It's more than 20 basketball courts big. The famous Parthenon, the remains of which stand on the Acropolis there in Athens today, is less than half the size of the Temple of Artemis. The worship of the goddess Artemis, as with many mythical gods of Greece and Rome, was syncretistic. They would take the myths and the local legends and gods and mix it together with the Greek and Roman gods. And although Artemis was the goddess of the hunt in Greek mythology, in Ephesus she was also worshipped as the goddess of fertility, of childbirth, of the guardian of young girls and of the moon. She was served by consecrated slave women under the direction of a priestess, and she was served as well by eunuchs. Worship, if you can even use that word, was often lewd and full of debauchery. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands would come there to Ephesus to worship at the Temple Artemis. So now, why did I just spend a bunch of time talking about this? Because I think it's very important information as we try to put together what Paul is talking about here, what he's saying about women and wearing clothes in the public worship. You see, the women of Ephesus would have completely dressed up, decked out to go worship the goddess Artemis. They would have completely fancied up their hair, put on their expensive jewelry, wearing special clothes. They dressed up this way to please this goddess Artemis. They dressed up so that Artemis would accept their worship. And the women of the church at Ephesus were dressing up similarly, to worship God as they had been to worship Artemis. Idol worship is always focused on the outside, while true worship, worship of the one true God, is always focused on the inside. See, Paul is instructing Timothy to teach these women that they don't have to dress up to have their worship of God accepted. They don't have to dress up to please or appease God, because God is looking at their heart. God is looking at their character. So ladies, the first truth we get from this verse is that God is looking at your heart, and to worship Him in public worship, you worship Him from your heart. The next truth we get from this verse in verse 9 is that God expects women to dress modestly. Modesty is the timeless principle, but its application is always current. Paul describes immodesty in Ephesus as braided hair with gold or pearls or costly attire. Braided hair would hardly be called immodest in our day. We have our own specific cultural expressions and applications of what immodesty is. You see, the godly principle behind any clothing choice for women is modesty. The clothes the women wore to the temple Artemis were not modest, and now they were wearing this same type of clothes to the church. Now, Paul is saying it's not wrong for women to want to look nice in a public service. He's saying that women of godly character will first consider the modesty of their clothing choices over the fashion of their clothing choices. That's what he's saying about women and wearing clothes, the type of clothes to a public worship service. That a godly woman will first consider the modesty of her clothing choices over the fashion of her clothing choices. It's particularly applied here in our passage to public worship services. But it's also true all the time, because Paul says in verse 10 that a woman's attire should express her godliness. The real beauty and adornment of a godly woman has nothing to do with her clothes, but has all to do with her heart, a heart that overflows in service and love to God, doing good works. Godly women are supposed to be noticed for their good works, not their good looks. Peter echoes the same truth in 1 Peter 3:3-4, saying to women, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So it's important in our present day and age that women learn and obey this biblical principle of modesty, and that they pass it along to our young women and our girls. And it's so important that men, fathers here, that we grab this principle of modesty and do it ourselves to instill within our wives and our children a desire for modesty. As one commentator said, a woman's beauty is for her husband and not for the general consumption of everyone, and especially not in the context of public worship. In our day, when women are more and more and more being evaluated for their outward appearance, God says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty. Amen. Our passage is saying that women's apparel must reflect the godly character of their heart. The inside should be evidenced on the outside. Well, the next point of character that Paul is teaching here in Timothy is that women of character in the church are to show the character of peacefulness. Now, as we get into this paragraph, 1 Timothy 2:11-15, I want to start off foundationally and fundamentally saying and agreeing with Paul in Galatians 3:26-28, where it says, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Fundamentally, in Christ Jesus, there is no difference between male and female. Both male and female were created in the image of God. We all stand before God as our own individuals on our own faith in our own sins. In the church of God, there is full equality in male and female. By the way, these were quite radical words for their day. They're still radical words in many parts of our world today. You see, women political leaders in the Bible, like Deborah and Esther. In the Bible, we see women as business leaders, like Proverbs 31 or Dorcas. We see women disciplers in Priscilla and Lois and Eunice. We see women in the role of deaconess in Phoebe and using their spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:14. We see women in important support roles, like the women who followed and served Jesus and the disciples, like Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and the others. We see women helping in church planting in Lydia. In Romans 16, Paul mentions 18 women by name. Eight women by name. Each had important roles and responsibilities in the early church. Women were given unprecedented opportunities to serve in the early church. Now, some 2,000 years later, we have to be careful that we do not lose sight of this radical teaching of the Scriptures. The Bible teaches the fundamental equality of men and women, period. And yet it also teaches that men and women have differing functioning roles and callings. Now, this is not something new. The fact that you can have fundamental equality and yet differing functioning roles has been around before the Bible was ever written, before the earth was ever created. You see, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, there are three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They are absolutely equal. There is total fundamental equality in the Godhead. And yet they have differing roles and differing things that they do. God sent the Son. The Son's role was to be obedient to Father. The Spirit is to lead people to the Son. You could say that the Son is in submission to the Father, and the Spirit is in submission to the Son. Fundamental equality, functional differences. With that picture in mind, it's not surprising that when God put families together and He organized the church, that He would follow the same pattern that is Himself. He would follow the pattern of fundamental equality and functional differences. In the home, the Bible speaks in Ephesus about the husband being the head, and he's challenged to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And the wife is challenged there in Ephesians to submit to your husband as to the Lord. You see, the basis of a godly marriage for both the husband and the wife is how we interact with God. Love his wife as Christ loved the church. Submit to her husband as to the Lord. It's with God and our relationship with Him that helps us in our response in our marriage. Just a quick note on submission, because it's such a misunderstood thought. Submission in no way means subjugation. Subjugation turns a person into a thing, destroys their individuality, and removes liberty. Submission makes a person become more of what God wants them to be. It brings out individuality. It gives the freedom to accomplish all that God has for their life and ministry. In the church, we are all commanded to be submissive to Christ as the head of the church. And we're also commanded to be submissive to one another in the church. It's this same kind of air of submission that is supposed to permeate the home of a wife and her husband. See, the reason we struggle so much with how God has organized marriage is because of sin. In our selfishness, the husband does not love his wife sacrificially and uses his leadership role for selfish and offensive things. And the wife in her sin dominates the husband, not showing respect and encouragement. But when it works out right, God's type of marriage is a partnership of love and respect, a supportive, dynamic relationship filled with encouragement and hope and real, true satisfaction. It's a relationship modeled after the very relationship of the Trinity. As with the Trinity, as with marriage, so it is with the church. There's fundamental equality and differing functioning roles and calling. As we've seen, women throughout the Old and New Testament serve God in very significant ways. One of the very important things to realize first about verse 10 is how it starts off there. Verse 10 says, "Let a woman learn." Now you can run right over that really fast. It's a very short little phrase. But it's very, very important. It's amazingly, earth-shatteringly radical teaching from the Bible. It's a radical departure from the culture of the day. In the Greek and Roman culture, women were just one level above a slave. In the Jewish culture, only the boys learned the Torah. Women were not seen as fundamentally equal with men at all. Yet the Bible teaches in the midst of this culture unequivocally that men and women are equal and that women should learn. Men and women are equal and both need to have a growing, informed relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there's some bad translations out there in some of these words in verse 11 and 12. Sometimes they're translated as silent or silence. But that very same word is used up in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and is translated as peaceful or quiet lives. This word in no way means silent as in not speaking. That's not what this verse is saying at all. It's saying to be peaceful and quiet in attitude. The idea here is that women are to learn with an attitude that is peaceful and gentle. The prohibition in verse 12 has to do with roles in the church, namely the role of one with doctrinal authority in the church. That becomes very clear within our context, because chapter 3 is all about the roles of those with doctrinal authority in the church. There is equality in the Trinity, but differing roles. There's equality in marriage, but differing roles. There's equality in the church, but differing roles. He's not saying at all that women shouldn't teach, but that they shouldn't teach in the role of doctrinal authority in the church. Remember, the context of our passage is public worship. Women are effective and important teachers of men with authority over men at work and in politics and in many ways outside the church. So in verse 12, what Paul is saying is that women shouldn't teach or exercise authority over men in a public worship service. The main idea here is that women shouldn't use their own authority in public worship and thus usurp the role of the authority given to the male leadership in the church. Remember, the order and structure of the church is modeled after the Trinity and home. Someone might say, well, that's all just first century hogwash, right? That's just ancient, old-fashioned chauvinism. And no, it's not. And the reason why biblical scholars see this teaching as normative for the church is because of verses 13 and 14. Look at verses 13 and 14 in the text, and you will see that these verses are not connected to culture. They're connected to creation. These verses are connected, the function of the local church, to the order of creation, with Adam being created first and then Eve. And it's also connected to the fact that the first sin was Eve overstepping her role and was deceived, while Adam acquiesced. He was passive in his role of leadership and protector and sinned willfully. So he sinned into the world through a reversal of God's given roles of marriage. Well, if one would write the truth of a woman's role in church as a policy statement, let me just throw this possibility out to you. It says spiritual leadership by women in the church has only one limitation. Women are free to serve in any ministry activity, but may not exercise a pastor, elder, deacon level authority function because of 1 Timothy 2 and 3. So here's the church. Here's the truth in our church. Our church would cease to exist without the spiritual leadership, insight, service, guidance provided by the women of our church. Any good church leader, any good husband knows that to be a good leader, to be a good husband, you need to have the very best support, the very best help, the very best insight given to you. The New Testament modeled to us women in significant roles of ministry. So it is with any church that is trying to be the kind of church that God wants it to be. Beloved, authority and leadership of the church has nothing to do with status, but it has to do with service. We have this tendency in our culture, right, to make leadership and authority a higher status. We have the tendency to make it a higher rank, a higher job category. But leadership and authority in the church has nothing to do with status, but with service. Jesus makes that quite clear in John 13 in the upper room when he, the Savior of the world, got down on his hands and knees and washed the disciples' feet. As 1 Corinthians 12 says, we're all members of one body. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. There is no rank or status in the body of Christ. There is only mutual service and support for the common good. All roles are equally valued and equally important. All functions of the body are complementary. God has created men and women different, with differing roles in marriage and church, but those differing roles are in no way inferior to each other. It's a very important point. Those differing roles are in no way inferior to each other. Now, we're going to talk about verse 15 tonight in our evening study. We gather together here and we like to talk through the sermon and ask questions and dig deeper and do all that. Anyone's welcome to come. It's a great time together. But suffice it to say that verse 15 is one of those verses where you can pull down five commentaries from great Bible scholars that you know and trust and get five different understandings of the verse. So we're going to talk about it tonight. Suffice it to say that the word woman is not in verse 15, but it's the third person female singular, she. So who does she refer to in verse 15? And the third person plural is used in the second half. It changes it all together and it says they. Who does they refer to in the second half? And the word salvation is regularly used in the New Testament in a non-conversion sense. So we're going to have a great time looking at this whole passage, the whole sermon, talking about it tonight, and specifically looking at verse 15. So let's land the plane. Remember, the focus is the same for both genders in this passage. It's about our exercising proper godly character in our roles in the church. Just think where the church would be without the wisdom and abilities and giftedness of women. Outside of the role of doctrinal authority in the church, women provide an invaluable role of counseling and discipleship to other women, a role that male leadership cannot and should not take. Women provide invaluable leadership and administration, helping to guide the day-by-day functions of a church. Women often lead the church in hospitality and care for the sick and elderly. Women provide the backbone of service and leadership to our children of our church, fulfilling their many varying speaking and service gifts. Under the authority and direction of the pastor and deacons, women can and do share in mixed gender groups without usurping biblical authority at all. Where would the church be without the wisdom and abilities and giftedness of women? So it is important that we do not make God's clear teaching of the proper order of the family, of the proper order of the church, and think that somehow God wants male dominance. In no way, hear this, in no way does God want male dominance. You get that? Can I be any more specific? God wants a specific order, and he does have differing roles, but to interpret that as male dominance is to completely miss the total complementary and equality teaching that's throughout the Bible. And it completely misses the supreme example to which we are all trying to conform our lives, the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you think in any way that Jesus wants men to dominate women? Never. Never. The challenge for true biblical leadership for husbands is to love as Jesus loved the church and died for the church. The challenge for true biblical leadership for pastors, elders, and deacons is to serve as Jesus sacrificially served the church. The focus of biblical leadership is love and service. You get that? The focus of biblical leadership is love and service. If there is one place in our gender-confused world where women should flourish as women, it is the church of God. May that be true of our church. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for this passage. It challenged us. It would have been so easy to just kind of jump to another passage and to not teach it. So many churches ignore it altogether. Others just water it down completely. Lord, we tried to engage it as honestly and as faithfully as we could, seeking your wisdom. Lord, we pray that that's exactly what would happen now. It would be about your wisdom. What was right about the sermon, you know, cemented in our hearts through the Spirit. What was off about the sermon, Lord, have it disappear. Because all we want is you. All we want is what you have for us in your word. You have the authority. We are submissive to you as a church, as a people, as the head of our church. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your creation of fundamental equality and of differing roles. And we pray at this church, at every level of this church, love and service would be the hallmark of our leadership, just as Jesus commands us. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.